You can go ahead and take a seat. And why don't you grab your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew chapter 25. I should have mentioned, even though there's no kids zone, there is runabouts. I don't know if I remembered to say that, so that's for 2 and 3 year olds. You can take them downstairs if they need to get some wiggles out, and the nursery is open as well. I actually might start singing my sermons, then I can memorize them. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in front of you. That's going to be awful. But for real, though, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardcover one in front of you, and you can use that this morning. If you don't actually own a Bible, please just take that one with you. That is our gift to you. Open them up to Matthew chapter 25. That's where we're going to be camped out this morning. But let me just remind you what we've seen in the last couple of weeks in this great book of the Bible. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 make up the final discourse, the final chunk of teaching that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. And so Jesus goes and he's with his disciples and they're on the Mount of Olives. And so this final discourse is often called the Olivet Discourse. And how it came about was, this is Jesus teaching in response to a question that the disciples asked. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, this is the question that they asked: tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So basically, Jesus, when is the destruction of the temple going to happen? And then when are you coming back? Basically, those were the two questions. When is the temple destroyed and when is your return? And so we've seen in the last few weeks, Jesus in verses 4 to 35 of chapter 24, he answers the disciples' first question, giving them details on the lead up to and the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in 70 AD. And so Jesus used a lot of Old Testament imagery to describe what was going to happen physically as the temple was just leveled to the ground, but also what was going on spiritually as that was taking place. Now, we saw last week in verse 36, there was this shift, and Jesus began to answer the disciples' second question: what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? So basically, Jesus, when are you coming back? Is there a sign or something that you can give us so that we know, okay, now Jesus is coming back? And so Jesus said that no one knows. I mean, it could have been a really quick sermon last week. No one knows. When is Jesus coming back? No one knows. He said, not even angels know. Jesus said, not even he knows, but only God the Father knows when the end will happen. And so then Jesus spent the rest of chapter 24 telling his disciples, so you need to be ready. Be on guard. Be on watch. The return of Jesus is going to come suddenly. And we saw that being ready has to do with our character. Faithful obedience to Jesus, being people of integrity and discipleship every single day. Being ready doesn't mean, you know, looking in here for codes or secrets or signs or blood moons or all that nonsense. Jesus says that's not how you're ready for me to come back. Jesus says, how you are ready for me to come back is by faithfully, daily living with integrity and character. Now, we're going to see for the rest of chapter 25, Jesus is going to continue on this theme of being ready. He's going to tell his disciples that judgment is coming, so they have to be ready for his return. Now, our passage this morning is verses 1 to 13 of chapter 25, and it's commonly called the parable of the virgins. And so this is a parable. Remember, Jesus is telling his disciples, he's answering their second question: what's it going to be like when you come back and the close of the age? And so if your Bibles are ready, we'll start reading in Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. So it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The reading of God's word. So let's just walk through this parable and try and understand what Jesus is saying. And then we want to spend some time at the end just talking about, okay, well, what does it really mean to know Jesus? So let me remind you, and we talked about this way back in Matthew chapter 13, which was like 8 years ago or whatever, that chapter full of parables and the parabolic discourse. And parables, let me remind you, they used common everyday stuff that people connected to. Jesus wasn't the only one who told parables. Lots of rabbis told parables, and they always were about farming or agriculture or banking or all these like common everyday things that people would have resonated with right away. But parables always had a twist or a shock in them, and that's what made them a parable. There was always a point in the parable that people listening would have gone like, "What? Did I just hear that right?" And so our parable this morning is no different. Jesus says in verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. When I return, when Jesus returns, remember, Jesus is answering the disciples' question about his return. So when Jesus returns, this is what his kingdom is going to be like. And Jesus uses the common setting of a wedding. People would have connected, probably the disciples listening, the 12 disciples would have all most likely have been to a wedding at some point in their life. And so they would have connected with this illustration. He says it's like 10 virgins who take their lamps and they go out to meet the bridegroom. Now, to be sure, just so we're clear, the bridegroom or the groom in this parable is Jesus. And so that makes us, the listeners, we would be the virgins. That's who we are in this parable. And oftentimes the Bible talks about God as a husband or as a groom. I mean, Isaiah 54 is a great example of this. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." If you remember, even Jesus called himself the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9. The disciples of John came and they were wondering, why don't they fast? And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus is the groom in this parable. And so that would make us, the listeners of the parable, the virgins, those waiting for his return. Don't read too much into virgins, right? Married people, you're like, "Well, wait a second, that doesn't fit." Don't read too much into it. Because this was a common thing for weddings of the day. What would happen was virgins, those would be, we would call them bridesmaids. Those would be the bridesmaids, young women of marriageable age, those who were kind of waiting on the bride and making sure everything was ready to go. And what would happen is that the bridesmaids, the virgins, they would go to the bride's house and they would all be waiting. Or it would be kind of a neutral location, and they would all wait, and then the groom with his buddies, his groomsmen, if you want to, they didn't call them that, but his close friends, they would be at his house, and then they would leave and do this big processional, the groom and his groomsmen to the bride's house, and then the ceremony would take place. And then often at night, there was a big processional back to the groom's house, where a massive banquet feast would take place often for days. So, I mean, our weddings are they're different, but it's similar. We have a ceremony, and then we have a big feast that often takes place afterwards. So this is the setting that Jesus uses for his parable. And you need to hear, it's a simple parable. It's not overly complicated, but we want to make sure that we don't over-allegorize it or look for meaning that's not there. So I read lots of scholars, where's the bride in this parable? The bride's not mentioned. Scandal! Or they go, what does the oil represent? Or what do the lamps represent? Or what does sleeping represent? Oh, and there are all these like bizarre scenarios and ideas for what. Listen, don't over-allegorize Jesus' parables. I think we just need to actually rest in the simpleness of what Jesus is trying to say. But I want us to notice several things from this parable. First off, all 10 virgins look identical in this parable apart from their readiness. So they're all identified as virgins. They all have lamps with them. They all acted true and with they were doing what virgins are supposed to be doing, waiting for the bridegroom. They all fall asleep. All 10 fall asleep as they're waiting. They're all awakened by the same cry. So it's not like the foolish ones just slept through it. They all woke up. So on surface level, apart from their readiness, all 10 virgins are identical. And yet the foolish virgins were never really ready to enter into the banquet. They had no heart to be found ready, no preparation for the waiting. So Jesus, again, like last week, he's talking about true disciples of Jesus, the wise virgins who are prepared, true followers of Jesus, as opposed to false disciples of Jesus, the foolish virgins, those who from the outside seem identical with those who are prepared. Those who from the outside, they seem to be in, right? Last week, Jesus said, hey, there's a wise servant and there's a wicked servant. This week, Jesus is saying, hey, there's wise virgins and there's foolish virgins, and the foolish ones seem to be in. They would be people who assume that they're in the kingdom. Those who assume that they're saved. Like, of course I'm saved, right? I'm a bridesmaid. I'm waiting for the groom to come. I'm waiting for Jesus. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm going to heaven. And yet we see from the end of the parable, they actually don't make it in. So again, I don't think Jesus is saying, okay, wise virgins in the parable, these are all of the saved Christian people, and foolish virgins, those are all the outright wicked pagans. Jesus is talking about followers of Jesus, those who know and trust and serve Jesus, and those who assume that they do. The foolish virgins had no oil, meaning they made no preparations. And you need to understand that this wasn't just a mistake or a lack of foresight, but this would be written as carelessness. Everyone knew to bring extra oil. Because lamps in those days, it was like a torch, basically. They didn't last long, and the rags that were on fire needed to be often soaked in oil to remain lit, or else they would go out. So it's not just, oh, it's an honest mistake. This is carelessness, because even in weddings in those days, it was expected that the bridegroom would be late. I can't imagine trying to pull that off at our wedding, showing up at midnight. My wife would kill me, strolling in. But that was expected. The bridegroom was often late. And so it's not that they just went, oh no, I forgot my oil. The point that Jesus is making is that they are purposefully careless, not having enough foresight or care to know that the groom would be delayed. Now the second thing to notice from this parable is when the bridegroom finally comes. It's midnight, we're told that all 10 virgins are sleeping, they dozed off, and the announcement is made, hey, he's coming, the bridegroom's on his way, and they all wake up, and they all trim their lamps, and yet the foolish ones have no oil to get their lamps burning, get them going. And it can kind of seem callous at first that the wise virgins don't just share their oil, but Jesus is making a point here. The wise ones say, no, go to the sellers and buy your own oil, because if we share, well, then we're all going to run out. Now, what Jesus is getting at Because remember, this is not just a story about a wedding. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. What Jesus is getting at is your preparedness to meet Jesus when he returns does not rest on anybody else. Spiritual preparedness can't be transferred or shared. All people, every single individual person is responsible for themselves on that day when Jesus returns. So that's really important for us to get. Like, listen, your kids aren't going to make it just because you love and serve Jesus. It doesn't work like that. Like, you don't stand before Jesus on Judgment Day with your family, like, as a group deal. It doesn't happen like that. Every single individual is responsible to decide whether or not Jesus is Lord. So you don't make it in because your entire family is a good Christian family. You don't make it in because your husband or wife is a Christian, so I'm just kind of riding in on their coattails. The foolish virgins received no oil. They were responsible for themselves. So this means that as a church and as followers of Jesus, we can't just sit back and relax and just assume that people are good to go. This is why we have an urgency to preach the gospel every day to our kids, to our neighbors, to our husbands, to our wives, to our coworkers, because we want people to be ready for when Jesus comes back. We can't bank on our readiness to be kind of counting for other people. So the bridegroom returns in the story. The five wise virgins are good to go. They go with him. They enter into this marriage feast, and the marriage feast often in Scripture represents the kingdom of God, eternal life, salvation. It's being with Jesus after he returns, and we're told that the foolish virgins, they were off buying oil, and they come to the party, and the door is shut. And they come, and they're outside, and they're saying, hey, let us in. Open up to us. And this is where the parable has its kind of shocking twist. Because the bridegroom says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And the disciples, that's where they would have said, wait, what? Because let's say this happened in real life. The bridegroom would open the door. Oh, it's you guys. You were just buying oil. You're late. Come on in. But in this parable, they knock on the door and they say, hey, we're here. Open up to us. And the bridegroom says, I don't know you. So Jesus is warning us that there are some people who assume that they're in the kingdom, assume that they'll be good to go when Jesus returns, and yet will not make it. The door will be shut to them. And that image of a door is a common image of that last judgment. Now, the refusal of the foolish virgins, again, shouldn't be seen as callous. Like, what a jerk is this groom? Why wouldn't he open the door? It's not meant to be read like that. That, oh man, they're just really earnestly wanting to come in, and they're so sad that they missed it. Verse 12 is a rejection of those who, despite appearances, never actually made preparations for the coming of the kingdom. And so that's why Jesus says to those individuals, I don't know you. Now, we got to make something really clear. Jesus isn't saying in this parable that some Christians really are Christians, but then they lose their salvation and they don't make it. Because notice that Jesus doesn't say in the parable to those knocking on the door, I no longer know you. Jesus says, I don't know you. And even in Matthew 7, remember when people come to Jesus and they say, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal people in your name? Jesus doesn't say, you're right, I used to know you. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? I never knew you. So these are people that Jesus doesn't know because they've never been his. So again, it's not that, oh, well, you know, some people were actually Christians and then they lost their salvation and so Jesus doesn't know them anymore. That's not what the text says. Jesus says, I don't know you. And in Matthew 7, he says, I never knew you. So what it is this is a warning of the cost of persevering in discipleship. It's the same as the seeds that fell on rocky ground in the parable in Matthew 13. If you remember that, they hear the gospel, they seem to receive it, there's a lot of excitement, and yet there's no root, and so that plant withers up and dies. So Jesus is saying in this parable, as he said throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, that there are those who assume that they are Christians, assume that they're in God's kingdom, assume they know Jesus. Hey man, I said the prayer. I go to church, I tithe, I read the Bible every now and then. And Jesus is warning those people that on that day when he returns, they actually might be shut out of his kingdom. And so the theme is watch. He says that in verse 13. Watch, therefore. You aren't going to know when Jesus returns, so you need to be ready. And this is often talked about. 1 Peter 4, the end of all things that is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. 2 Peter 3, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So the theme of the parable is watch, be ready, be prepared. And so it's shocking. It is a shocking parable. And if we're honest, it can kind of rattle us a little bit. Because if you're here this morning, like, listen, none of us want to be on the outside of the door, knocking and saying, hey, can I come in? I'm sorry I'm late. Can I come in? No one wants to hear Jesus say, I don't know you. So the question then becomes, well, what does it mean to know Jesus? What does that actually look like? Because you need to understand, Jesus in this parable and in other spots in Matthew, he's not telling us that we can't have assurance of salvation. Like, oh, you know, well, you're just supposed to do your best till the end and cross your fingers and you hope you make it. That's not what Jesus is saying. But many of you grew up like that. You know, this idea of you can lose your salvation, so one day you're saved, the next you're not. My man, I hope I didn't do anything before I died to lose my salvation. And I've been to funerals here where, you know, they say he was a great guy, he loved Jesus, hopefully he made it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because the Bible is clear throughout that we can have rock solid assurance of our salvation. 1 John 5, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you, like, hope that you have eternal life. John says, I'm writing you these things so that you know that you have eternal life. Even Jesus says in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And again, in John 10, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So Jesus isn't saying that, oh, well, we just can't know if we're saved, and we just kind of hope that we make it. We can have assurance of salvation. So what that means is people who, when he says that people who assume that they're going to make it come and knock on the door, it's not as if that they had salvation but they lost it. Jesus would say they never had it. Jesus didn't know them. And so I hear this from lots of people when we talk about, can you lose your salvation? Well, you know, so-and-so, they said the prayer at some big rally and for like 2 months they really seemed on fire for Jesus and now they're walking away. I can't believe they lost their salvation. I would argue they never had it. There's a difference between emotionalism and feelings and actual salvation. So Jesus is saying those people who come and knock on the door and he doesn't know them, they were never in. So we want to then ask, okay, so we can have assurance of salvation. What does it mean to know God? What does that actually look, aside from just kind of saying it, isn't it great that we can know God and we all go, yeah, that's awesome. What does that actually mean? And more importantly, what does it actually mean to be known by God? And are there evidences in your life that you can actually look at and say, yes, I am seeing these things in my life that can confirm that I know God? So this morning, I want to give you 7 evidences. 7 evidences of someone actually knowing God and being assured of their salvation. But before I get to that, I need to stress to you that knowing God is actually a matter of grace. Knowing God is a relationship where the initiative throughout is God. God is the one who initiates a relationship with us, not the other way around. And this is really important. We don't make friends with God. God is the one who makes friends with us, bringing us to know him by making his love known to us. What does it say? We love him because he first loved us. So we know God by faith because he singled us out by grace. God is the one who initiates this. And we see it all throughout the Old and New Testament. Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." God knew Moses by name. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." God is saying to Jeremiah, he's called him to this task, and he says, "Listen, before you were even in the womb, I knew you." God is the one that initiated that. Galatians 4, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" What Paul is saying is, listen, back in the day before you knew God, you were enslaved to all these other things, but now that you've come to know God, and then he says, or rather, now that God's come to know you, now that you're actually known by God, how can you turn back to all of this weak and worthless stuff that you were involved in? 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." 1 Corinthians 8, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." See, the doctrine of election, or the fact that God chooses us, is incredibly comforting. Lots of people, "Well, that's not fair. I want to choose God." Really? You would never choose God. So the fact that the Bible over and over again says God is the one who initiates with us, I mean, that's amazing. Christianity is so unique. What defines us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is not most profoundly that we've come to know him, but it's that he actually took note of us and he made us his own. Listen, every other religion, every single other religion in the world is man striving to know God, striving in some way to attain salvation, eternal life, nirvana, anything, like any type of thing. And Christianity is the only religion that God is the one who initiates towards us. We love God because he first loved us. I mean, this is what we're celebrating at Christmas. God in the flesh. No other religion says, you know what? God loves humanity so much that he put on flesh to come and pay the penalty for all of humanity's sin. So in Christianity, we aren't trying to make it to God. God himself, in the person of Jesus, came to us. So when we talk about knowing God, we have to start there, because I don't want us to go, "Okay, well, now I got to try really hard to know God." God is the one that initiates this. He's the one who opens your eyes so that you can know him. So what do we mean when we say knowing God? Is it a special sort of emotion? Is it shivers down the back? Is it kind of a dreamy, floaty feeling? Is it tingles or thrills or exhilaration? Is it hearing an audible voice? Is it seeing visions? Like, what does it mean? Now, I don't think it actually means any of that, because over and over in Scripture, we're told to be on guard for those things, and that's areas where it's really easy to be fooled. So the Bible actually warns us, don't pursue those things, because it's really easy to fabricate that stuff. Knowing God has to mean more than just knowledge of God. Just knowing about God, it has to mean more than that. Now, sadly, in North America, the idea of knowing God is my feelings, my emotions, this next big exhilarating event that I went to. And lots of us, we chase those things. I got to get my next, you know, high, and I got to get that next like tingly feeling at that worship night or this event or that conference. Listen, that's not necessarily God. That could just be your own emotionalism. And the Bible warns about that. So I want to give you seven evidences that someone knows God, someone is growing in maturity in Jesus, and someone is known by God. And what I've done is I've worded them as seven questions that you can actually ask yourself to examine, okay, where's my heart at? Where am I at with these things? So number one, do I have a present trust in Christ for salvation? Not, notice how it's worded, not did I trust in Jesus back then, that one time at camp, but do you have a present trust in Christ for salvation? The Bible often talks about continuing in the faith, holding fast our confidence in Christ. Colossians 1 says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So it's not as if, hey, did you trust back then on that day for Jesus to take away your sins? I mean, that's great. Many of us have that moment where we know that, you know, April 5th, 2010, I'd surrender to Jesus. That's great. But do you daily remind yourself of the gospel and your trust in Jesus? So today, do I have trust in Christ to forgive my sins and take me without blame into heaven forever? Do I have confidence in my heart that he's saved me? If I were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked, hey, why should I let you into heaven? Would I begin to think of all the good things I've done and depend on them? Or would I just say, I'm depending on the merits of Christ? See, your testimony of saving faith, it's an ongoing testimony. Now, what I don't mean that every day we have to, okay, now I got to pray again to become a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But do you have a daily confidence and trust in Christ for your salvation? Secondly, do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And I mean, simply put, the fruit of the Spirit is listed for us in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. So the question is not, hey, are you perfectly loving, perfectly joyous, perfectly peaceful? It's not perfection in these areas, but you should be able to ask yourself, okay, am I growing in patience? Am I growing in gentleness? Am I growing in love towards others? Do others see these traits in my own life? Would my wife be able to say, you know what, you've been growing in your faithfulness, in your self-control? Another evidence of the Spirit's work in your life is continuing to believe and accept the sound teaching of the Scriptures. Whoever knows God will continue to read and delight in God's Word and believe it fully. So it's interesting in our day and age when so many Christians are saying, not the Word of God, we don't need it, there's mistakes in it. I would say they don't know God. Because someone who knows God continues to delight in God's word and believe it fully. And it's not just a love of reading God's word, but it's evidence that you know God when you actually delight in obeying his word. So it's a delight to read God's word and then submit to it. So the fruit of the Spirit, so change in your life, is an evidence that you know God. That you can ask people and they say, yeah, you know what? You are becoming more loving. You are becoming more joyful. You are having more self-control. And man, you delight in God's word and you want to obey Jesus. That's an evidence that you know Jesus. Thirdly, do you see a long-term pattern of growth in your life? So not just day to day, but can you look back over the months and years and see long-term growth? So really simply, are you different than you were a year ago? Do you, in some small way, right? Because discipleship is kind of slow obedience in the same direction. So do you, in some small way, resemble Jesus more today than 5 years ago? So actually, your assurance of salvation can be something that increases over time. Every year, as you grow in the fruit of the Spirit and you grow in character traits that resemble Jesus, you can have more confidence that you know God and that God knows you. Now, here's the scary thing, because many Christians that I talk to, you know, at a crusade, at camp, at VBS, I said the prayer, I believed in Jesus, and I look exactly the same as I did. So in 20 years of, quote, following Jesus, I haven't changed at all. I would be very wary of that. I would say, okay, do you actually know Jesus then? Because like we said last week, the Bible seems to promise that when you understand the gospel, your life is radically transformed. So every year you should be able to sit back and think, okay, in what small ways am I becoming more like Jesus? Do I see a long-term pattern of growth? What are areas that I need to work on? What are areas of concern? Because, like, listen, I would know in youth and young adult ministry, I would have people who are confessing Christians that would go out Friday night and Saturday night, exhibit no self-control, get absolutely wasted, and then come on Sunday and go, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. For years they would do this. And I would go, are you actually a Christian? If you exhibit no self-control, again, not perfection, but if you're not actually growing in the fruit of the Spirit, how can you say that Jesus has radically transformed your life? So if you see no long-term pattern of growth, you need to examine, okay, do I understand the gospel? Have I actually surrendered to Jesus? Fourthly, do you have great energy for Jesus? And what I mean by that, firstly, is do you have great energy and passion to be about the work of making disciples? The mission that Jesus has left us with, is that something that excites you? Do you have energy for it? Do you have passion for it? Does the dishonor of God's name push you into action? Are you sensitive to situations where you could tell others about Jesus and even at personal risk, you do so? That's an evidence that you know Jesus and that Jesus knows you, that you have great energy and passion for the mission that he's left us with. Fifthly, do you have great thoughts of God? And I know it sounds cheesy, but ask yourself that. Do you ever think about Jesus? Do you find yourself overwhelmed by this tremendous sense of his holy majesty, his absolute perfection, his gracious faithfulness? Do your thoughts of God in all of his splendor and holiness and righteousness and majesty and perfection, does it keep you humble and dependent in awe and obedient? Like, do you think about God besides Sunday mornings? Throughout your week, are you just overcome when you think about the majesty of Jesus? That's an evidence that you know Jesus. Do you have great boldness for God? Sixthly, someone who knows Jesus intimately will have boldness to talk about them. And we see this in the book of Acts when the disciples were told by the religious leaders, hey, stop preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. What did they say in Acts 5? We must obey God rather than men. And in Acts 20, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. Do you talk about Jesus? Do you have boldness to talk about him? Because you've heard me say it before, people talk about what they love. So some of you talk lots about cars, some of you talk lots about hockey, some of you talk lots about your kids, some of you talk lots about music or drama or art or whatever, because you love those things, and that's great. But do you talk about Jesus? Because we talk about what we love. And so an evidence that you love and know Jesus is that you'll want to talk about him. And lastly, do you have great contentment in Jesus? Are you just content in knowing him? regardless of your circumstances in your life, is it marked by peace and contentment in who Jesus is? Like Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So can you look at your life and say, well, regardless of circumstances, I am content in knowing Jesus. So when the cupboards are full and the bills are paid and there's gas in the car and there's money in the accounts, are you saying, you know what, Jesus is better than all of this? And when the cupboards are bare and you're in debt and you can't pay your bills and you're stressed out about how you're going to make ends meet, is Jesus enough? That's what it means to be content in who Jesus is. And contentment in Christ is an evidence of knowing him. So there are evidences that you can look at in your life to have assurance that you know God and that God knows you. Now, I want to end by trying to encourage us, because I know that the tendency, because this is what our human hearts do, I know that the tendency then is to look at those seven things or whatever and say, oh, dang, I only see two of those things. And I'm struggling with sin or hypocrisy, or I'm in this season of despair, well, not knowing if I've done enough. That is our human hearts. We see a list like that and we go, that's what it means to know God. Okay, I need to really try hard to kind of evidence that stuff in my life. I got to try really hard to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. I remember Richard once shared with me, and I can't remember if it was a pastor or a theologian or a book or whatever, but he said, oftentimes Christians, when we're going, man, I'm not seeing fruit in my life, it's like we go out to a tree with a basket of fruit, and then we try and nail fruit to the tree. I got to show that I've got fruit in my life. When what do you need to do if you want to grow fruit? You water the tree, you put nutrients into the soil, and the fruit will grow. But I know my heart, and I know the human heart, that often many of us would leave going, pooh, I got to manufacture some fruit now to feel better that I actually know God and that he knows me. So lots of us are in a season of struggling with sin or apathy or hypocrisy, or you're in a season of despair, not knowing, you know, have I done enough? So the question to end with then is, well, how do we have assurance of salvation? How do we live ready for Jesus to return while also dealing with these things? Because I think a true born-again believer of Jesus is going to bounce back and forth between two different realities for the rest of your life. A true follower of Jesus will slip into lukewarmness, or carelessness, or sinfulness. And then the other side of that is, in a season, a true follower of Jesus, it will slip into or sink into despair or fear that their fight against sin is just not quite good enough. So how, if we're going to be ready for Jesus, like he says, if we're wanting to know him and have assurance of salvation, how then do we battle those two things? Well, maintaining that, yes, I am saved. Yes, I know Jesus. Yes, I am ready for him to come back. So the first way that a born-again believer of Jesus can slip is that they slip into lukewarm, careless, presumptuous frame of mind, sometimes without even realizing that it's happening. And in this room, I know that there's lots of you who are walking in that space right now, that you're just slipping. It's not like a willful, I'm going to reject Jesus. It's just a casual slipping into apathy, into sinfulness. You probably don't even think about sin anymore. Maybe you're just coasting, or you're indifferent towards being holy and set apart as opposed to looking like the world. Maybe you're slipping into bad attitudes or bad behaviors without any vigilance, right? That you used to have. You used to, when you saw sin, I want to put it to death, and you were vigilant about it. And now it's almost like you're just kind of going with the flow, just presuming on God's grace. So what do you do when you're in that space? I think in those seasons of life where you're slipping into apathy or carelessness or sinfulness, you take this book and you take all the warnings of hypocrisy and then you apply them deep into your heart. So you preach these verses to yourself, Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You take 1 John 3 and you preach it to yourself. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So in those moments when you're stuck in sin and you're stuck in apathy, you take verses like that, you preach the warnings of Jesus into your heart and you fly to your advocate, Jesus. And you confess your sin and you receive cleansing and you're renewed and you receive mercy and forgiveness. And then you ask for strength to fight another day. Because listen, if you are saved and you know Jesus, you cannot read verses like that and just shrug your shoulders. If you are a true born-again follower of Jesus, if you read no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, you can't just go, meh. If you are a born-again believer, you then fall on your knees and you say, Jesus, would you forgive me? Cleanse me? I am stuck in sin. A true born-again follower of Jesus listens to a verse like that and others all throughout the Bible and it cuts them to the core. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning and then they run to Jesus. Have mercy on me, Jesus. So we have to preach the warnings of Jesus to ourselves when we're in those seasons of just not caring. Again, it's not to scare us that, oh, you lost your salvation. And it's not this Christianity of fear, but it's this preaching of the gospel where if your heart is actually regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you will read that and you will fall on your knees and confess your sin to Jesus. The second way a follower of Jesus can slip is to slip or sink into fear or discouragement or despair that your righteousness or your performance or your fight against sin just can't quite be good enough. Now, not good enough for salvation, because we know, and you hear me preach often, salvation is only accomplished through the work of Jesus on your behalf. But many of us, we slip into despair and discouragement thinking, well, I'm not good enough to demonstrate that I am saved. So when you find yourself in a season like that where you're doubting your assurance of salvation, where you're wondering, man, am I doing enough that Jesus would open the door? You take the gospel and you take passages of scriptures and promises of Jesus and you preach to yourself that you have an advocate. 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there are seasons that you will go through when you can't tell if the fruit in your life is enough. I don't want to have the door closed and Jesus to say, well, I don't know you. Is the fruit in my life enough? And you begin to think, well, maybe I can try harder and try harder. And like I said, I just got to kind of bear fruit and manufacture fruit to somehow feel better that I'm actually going to make it. And listen, you have an advocate in Christ. And God rescues us again and again, and he takes your eyes off of your mediocre performance and he fixes them on Jesus. Because what does an advocate do? An advocate pleads the cause of sinners. And who is our advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is righteous. You are not. So when we slip into despair or doubt or just wondering if it's ever enough, we fly to our advocate. Now, if you respond then to the grace and mercy of Jesus by saying, "Thank you, now I can go sin some more," you aren't born again. If your response to your advocate is, "Wow, great, now I can go sin," I would say you are not a Christian. But if you take the gospel and you apply it into your life and you realize Jesus is our Redeemer, Jesus is the righteous one, Jesus constantly shows us grace and he rescues us again and again and again and again, that is what gets you through seasons of doubt and despair. So the beautiful thing is that we have assurance of salvation. And yet, all of us are going to go through seasons of lukewarmness, carelessness, sin, and all of us will go through seasons of doubt and despair. And God's promise of Jesus, our advocate, calls us back from both of those things. Someone who knows Jesus and whom Jesus knows uses the gospel, both the promises and the warnings, to push us to Jesus. So Jesus, in our passage this morning, warns us to be on watch. He says, "Be ready for my return." Don't be someone who just presumes that they're going to make it, but in the end doesn't. So being ready for the return of Jesus and knowing him is daily taking the gospel and preaching to your own heart the beauty and wonder of our Savior. And then it means taking stock of your life and saying, "Is there fruit in my life?" Not trying to manufacture fruit on your own. The answer is Jesus. He is your righteousness. He is your Redeemer. He is your advocate. So in those seasons of sinfulness and dryness and despair and doubt, you don't just muster up strength on your own. You run to Jesus. And you preach that to yourself every day. And you trust that the Holy Spirit is going to do that work in your life. So we want to respond by just taking some time to pray and sing. It's amazing. I know it's Christmas and it's not necessarily a Christmas message, but this is why Jesus came. He is our advocate. He came because if he left us to ourselves, we would just be spinning our wheels, trying so hard, just like every other religion in the world, trying so hard to be good enough and try, produce fruit and do all of these things. And yet Jesus came and he accomplished everything for us. So knowing him and being known by him is not just something that we try really hard on our own to manufacture. We know Jesus because he first reaches out and initiates to us. And then the beautiful thing is that in our walk with Jesus, where we kind of swing back and forth between sinfulness or doubting our salvation, Jesus is the answer for that.